Call your attention to John chapter 19, verse 31. John chapter 19 and verse 31 to 42 is actually the longer section. It goes very much together, but we're simply interested in 31 to 37 this morning. John 19, 31 to 37. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and immediately there came out blood and water. And there's multiple interpretations on that one, medical and theological. We're not going to get into that today, on the blood and water part. And he that saw it, this is John, bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he says is true, that you might believe. But these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Father, we ask your rich blessing on us today. Help me to speak and each of us to hear for our own profit and for your glory. So minister to us, O God, we pray. Prepare us for whatever we need to face this week, but also speak to our souls for eternity, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Probably some of you have heard, that the newly reconstituted Jewish Sanhedrin is planning on the last day of Hanukkah, that's tomorrow, to anoint a stone altar and offer a sacrifice on it. That's in the news. The last day of Hanukkah is when they normally do those things. And there's a group that's planning on doing it. They've got permission to do it. It has not been announced where it's going to be done yet, but they have this stone altar that's going to be anointed, and they're planning to offer a sacrifice on it. And with that, the newly constituted Sanhedrin has invited the nations of the world to this event, even the Palestinians and the Arabs. And in the mind of the Jewish people who are doing this, a functioning sacrifice is necessary, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. And so they're inviting the whole world to this event because in their minds, an animal sacrifice on a Jewish altar is the way to go for them and for the world. So it's a big deal for everybody in their minds. Now, this event possibly, and I think probably, has some prophetic significance for those of us who are premillennial. But what I'm interested in this morning is the spiritual significance. What we have going on here tomorrow is a massive public repudiation of current Jewish leadership, of basic New Testament proclamation of Jesus' death. Current Jewish leadership are affirming the original Sanhedrin's rejection of Jesus 2,000 years ago by doing this event, basically saying, now that was nothing, this is what counts. So they are rejecting what we're teaching today as anything valid for them or for us. It's an act of blatant apostasy that the Jews have been doing for a long time. That act of apostasy, I believe, will culminate in the Antichrist and receiving of him and his desecration of the altars that they put up. But having said that, they're not the only ones doing it. We live in a world that thinks what Jesus did doesn't matter. Not just Jewish people. We live in a world that is looking for other ways of atonement. And the Roman Catholic Mass is an alternative atonement to the finished work of Christ. The atheist repudiation of the existence of God is another attempt at self-atonement. And self-atonement in the sense, if there is no God, I don't need atonement, so I can do whatever I want. And so we live in a world where various other options, but the option in what we're talking about is considered preferable, and even this option is the one option people try to avoid world over. But I want to remind you what the Gospel of John is teaching. John 1:29. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The Gospel of John, the Apostle, begins with a proclamation by John the Baptist, a proclamation that brought John the Apostle himself to Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist, the son of a first century Jewish priest, the priest-prophet who excommunicated the whole nation by not serving as a priest but prophesying in the wilderness, proclaimed the way of salvation to John, the apostle, and his brother James. Now at the end of the book, in John 19:35-37, here is another John. This is not John the Baptist standing at the foot of the cross. This is John the Apostle, who was a disciple of John the Baptist, who heard that original proclamation 3 years before. And now he's standing at the cross trying to grasp what is going on. And he observes what happens. If you know anything about John, he was extremely intuitive. They talk about women's intuition. I believe in it. I think you gals have antennas that we men don't know anything about. We don't. We just don't. Feel far sorry for us. We don't get it. We don't have those antennas. We don't tune in on those things. But John was the most intuitive of any of the apostles. He was a man who understood things that were happening around him, usually before the rest of the men. And John is here standing at the foot of the cross, and this is what he experiences. And he basically tells us in verse 35 and 37, "I was an eyewitness of this. I was there. I saw it. I heard it. I experienced it." And so what we're reading in the Gospel of John is an eyewitness account. We mentioned last time something about names and different names that are prominent in different times. And actually, scholars like Richard Bauckham have written on that subject, and they've taken what names are popular in what centuries. And we mentioned that Mary was the most popular female name. And what Bauckham has done is to give evidence that John was the real John, who was the eyewitness, because of the names in the Gospel of John correspond to the percentages, and he's actually done this, the percentages of the names in the Gospel of John to the percentages of the most popular names in the first century, not the second century, are just what the percentages are in every other ancient writing about the first century in that part of the world. And you can't guess that when you're writing something. You cannot, you don't newly tune into those things. So Bauckham says basically, John was there. All the names are right, all the locations are right, all the geography's right. You wouldn't get all this stuff right, even the little cities, if you're writing somewhere else in another century. How would you like to write about something in South Dakota 100 years ago and get the names right and the locations right. How many of us could do that? I've been to South Dakota twice. I can't even remember where I was. I'm not trying to insult any South Dakota people, but, you know, I just don't remember. All I remember is a lot of prairie dogs and cities and stuff. But but if you're writing about a place that you haven't even been to, it's hard to get. You might get the big geography right, but you're not going to get the little towns and little places, just the right distances and everything. And you're not going to get the names of the people and the right percentages of what names were popular at what particular time. John gets it, nails it. He nails it perfectly. We have an eyewitness testimony of Jesus on the cross. And what a precious thought that is. And I know some teach there was a John the Evangelist, and then there was John the Apostle, and the John the Evangelist is writing about John the Apostle and all that. I'm not even going to go there. But we do have an eyewitness testimony. And John heard what John the Baptist said, and John heard what happened on the cross and saw what happened on the cross. And you got both of those things in the Gospel of John. Now, it's sometimes we think we're so smart and we got everything figured out and other people never saw some of these things. Medieval painters. I'm talking about artists. Medieval painters would often paint Jesus on the cross, John the Baptist on one side, and John the Apostle on the other. They knew that with the theology of John, they caught all this stuff. They read with deep comprehension of the theology of John and then the meaning and then put that on a painting for people to get. Stunning, isn't it? And basically what we've got here is what John saw happen, and he put it together with what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist said, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And John the Apostle, standing at the foot of the cross, when he saw what happened, he said, He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that's where we're going this morning to prepare us for the table of the Lord. And John speaks up and mentions, I really saw this. This is kind of unique to him. We haven't seen him do this yet in the Gospel of John. He says in verse 35 of chapter 19, "And he that saw it bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he says is true, that you might believe." So John just stops narrating here and starts talking about, look, this is, I was there, I'm telling you, I was there, I'm not lying. He really, he's emphasizing what he saw and that he was an eyewitness to what he saw. William Graham Scroggie said, "Could John forget these tragic hours? The memory of them was green fresh after 65 years. And he would lovingly go over every detail." Now, I'm old enough, I've forgotten more things than I remember. But there's some things that are, in Scroggie's words, green fresh in my mind. My oldest son turned 36 yesterday. And I texted him. We've been wished him happy birthday, same birthday card. We're trying to connect on the phone, but he's up in the mountains skiing, celebrating his birthday. But in Colorado. But I told him in one of my texts, many things I forget, but the birth of my four children, that's green fresh in my mind. I remember everything about the birth of each one of them. Why? Because that's of life, you know, major importance, right? There's nothing like that. And I remember singing happy birthday to that 36-year-old boy as soon as he was born. And so we remember stuff that is important. And this was green fresh. I like the way Scroggie brought it in John's mind all those years later. And of course, when he was writing the Gospel of John, he wasn't just thinking about this for the first time in 65 years. He'd been preaching all this stuff for six decades. And so it's not like it was, oh, I'm trying to remember the past, but it was something he could never forget, and may we never forget what we're going to hear from him here today. And so this incident of the piercing of Christ's side and why it happened made a profound impression on the mind and heart of John. He's putting stuff together. He's doing the theological algebra. Some of you got exams coming, but I bet you won't have theological algebra at OU. John's putting stuff together. His mind is clicking off the significance of what happened and what didn't happen. And he's got these equations going in his mind, and he knows this is very, very important. This is very, very significant. And he's stunned by it all. Now, where does it start? It starts with the request from the enemies of Jesus to take the bodies down from the cross. As many of you know, it wasn't the normal Roman practice to take bodies down from the cross. Did you know that? Normally, they just let you rot. Normal Roman practice. Nice guys, right? And the birds would eat you, or the animals, or whatever, and you're just rotting on the cross. So normally, you would rot. They would condescend to Jewish preferences and let the Jews, let the bodies be taken down in Israel. But normally, they didn't do that. And if they could get away with it in Israel, they didn't do it. If you were put on the cross, you rotted on the cross, and that was it. And the Romans had the Clint Eastwood attitude, buzzards got to eat too. But the Jews believed in burial. But in this particular case, it was a day of preparation. It was a Sabbath day, and it was a great Sabbath day. They're in Passover week, and this makes it especially holy time. And their Old Testament told them not to let a body be all night, even if someone was cursed of God. And so they went and implored Pilate to let them take the bodies down. And amazingly, he said yes. There's two requests, one from the Sanhedrin to take the bodies off the cross, and then there's the enemies of Jesus make a request. And what we'll look at next time is two friends of Jesus, also members of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, make a request to take the bodies down. They're the two divisions of this, what happened to the body of Jesus after he died, section in John. Now, what they requested was that the legs be broken and the bodies be taken down. They wouldn't even think of asking a Roman to take somebody off the cross who was alive. The breaking of the legs would keep them from pushing up and breathing. So when you were on the cross and you saw the hammer come out, you knew, I'm not going to live for two more days. I'm going to live for about two more minutes. Because once they break my legs, I'm gone. So the smashing of the legs was for the purpose of getting it over with, and then the body could be taken down and buried or thrown in the garbage dump or whatever they did for it. So the breaking of the legs was to hasten to death, and they would, of course, expire almost immediately. Now there were two crucified men that day that died that way. The thief on this side, the thief on that side. They both died that way. Their legs were smashed and crushed and they expired. And they did that by a huge bone-breaking hammer. In 1960 sometime, they found the body in Israel of a crucified man. Shouldn't be too hard because they crucified a lot of people. And he had nails in his feet and hands, and he had both legs. One leg was shattered, the other was fractured. And but that doesn't, of course, mean archaeology can only tell you so much. They may have been broken after they were on the cross or whatever, but it's very possible that he could be broken before they put him on the cross or after they took him down or on the cross. But either way, it's very curious, isn't it, that the one guy they find that the body is crucified, one leg is shattered and the other is fractured. But the interesting thing is, both thieves had their legs broken, but their sides were not pierced. Jesus didn't have his side, Jesus had his side pierced, but his legs weren't broken. So there's something very unique going on here. And Jesus is dead. And the apostles can't control what happened. And Jesus is dead. And yet, something is happening very, very, very interesting. And John's putting it all together in his mind. It's rather fascinating. Jesus didn't have his legs broken, but he got pierced. They had their legs broken, but they didn't get pierced. Therefore, Jesus' legs not being broken must be significant, and Jesus getting pierced must be significant. And the light went on for John. Now, for the light to come on for us, let's go back in our mind to several Old Testament passages. I'm not going to go to all of them. Remember, just in your mind, go to this one, Genesis 18 to 21. How did the first Adam get a wife? He lost a rib. So I often tease people and say, greetings to your rib. But Adam lost a rib. And his side was opened while he was sleeping. The first Adam got a wife by his side being open when he was sleeping. The last Adam got a bride by having his side open while he was dead. Very interesting fact. In Exodus 12, I want you to look at that one. Exodus chapter 12. It's very surreptitiously, Steve was teaching on this in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. This is the original Passover. 1,500 years before Jesus died, this is what they were celebrating every year for 15 centuries, and they always celebrated the same way. And they're in Egypt, and as you've heard me say before, more Egyptians died through this 10th plague than Japanese who were killed in Nagasaki or Hiroshima together. It devastated that country. But as Steve said so well in his message, Passover is not about the destruction, it's about the people who were saved. And so in Exodus chapter 12, it's very clear here, verse 7, let's start with verse 7, it's talking about the Passover lamb that's tested and all the rest. In verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door post of the house wherein they'll eat it. So the lamb's blood had to be taken from the lamb and put on hyssop and put on the doorposts, both side post and top post, points of the cross. The blood had to be applied. And then the lamb had to be eaten. But the lamb, of course, had to be cooked before it could be eaten. And thou shalt eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, unleavened bread with bitter herbs shall ye eat it. Eat it not raw nor boiled at all with water, but roast with fire, its head with its legs and with the inward parts thereof. And you'll let nothing of it remain till morning. Just like bodies aren't supposed to be left out, the lamb was not supposed to be left out all night. You shall let nothing remain till morning. Aren't you glad that the Thanksgiving turkey, the rules aren't for that? You just got to eat and eat and eat until it's gone. And that which remains of it in the morning you'll burn with fire. Thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, staff in your hand. You'll eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I'll pass through the land of Egypt this night and smite the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgment. I'm the Lord. And the blood shall be to you a token on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, and we sing that song, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's why they call it Passover. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Pivotal, basic stuff in Exodus chapter 12. But I'm going to tell you something you may not know. You know how they cooked it? Remember, they couldn't boil it. They couldn't eat it raw. They had to roast it. You know how they roasted it? They took a pomegranate wood spit, and this is a little gross, the dead lamb, after its blood had been shed. They put that spit through the animal's mouth and out its buttocks. The Passover lamb was pierced. Just bring that into your mind. The Passover lamb, after it was killed, was pierced. It's a very important point. And then it was, of course, roasted. So the Passover lamb was a pierced lamb. Its body was pierced after it had died. And Isaiah 53:5 uses a different Hebrew word for pierced, but it says he was pierced for our transgressions. But also in Exodus 12:46, it says of the Passover lamb, a bone of him will not be broken. That's a very important verse if you're still in Exodus. Look at it, Exodus 12 and verse 46. In one house shall it be eaten, you'll not carry forth any of the flesh thereof out of the house, neither shall you break a bone of it. That Passover lamb, you were never to break a bone of the Passover lamb. And in Israel, this isn't in the Bible. It's in the Bible that you're not to break a bone. It's in the Bible in Exodus 12:46. It's also repeated in Numbers 9:12. And then in Psalm 34:19, it says, of a righteous man, the bone of him will not be broken. Prophetic of Christ. Craig Keener said, the one who broke a Passover lamb's bones could incur the public discipline of 40 lashes. They took this really seriously. God says we're not to break the Passover lamb's bone, so we're not going to break the Passover lamb's bones. And so what do we have at Jesus on the cross? The Passover lamb is pierced, but his bones aren't broken. We have on the cross, Jesus is pierced, but his bones aren't broken. And he's crucified Passover week. Duh. He is the Passover lamb that John the Baptist predicted that would not be for a house or a nation, but for the world. And so John realizes that all of Jewish history and all of Jewish prophecy has brought them to that moment that he is an eyewitness of. And it stuns him. It stuns him. And now every prophecy Jesus made of his death and every prophecy that the Old Testament has made of his death is now coming into his mind. And it also opens up Zechariah 12:10, when the Messiah comes and rescues the Jewish nation at the end of history, and they'll look on him whom they pierced. And people say, oh, that's not the Messiah. That's just Christians. Only Christians interpret that as the Messiah. Well, in Michael Brown, in his book, Christian Answers to Jewish Objections of Prophecy, he has this objection, Zechariah 12:10 has nothing to do with Jesus. And his answer is, one of the oldest Jewish interpretations of this passage found in the Talmud refers Zechariah 12:10 to the death of Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering Messiah of Jewish tradition. Why then should it surprise you that the New Testament interprets Zechariah 12:10 with reference to Yeshua? See, the Jewish Talmud said there were two Messiahs, one that would suffer and die, and the other, and then, let me just read what he says. There's the Messiah, son of David, and there's Messiah, son of Joseph, and the son of Joseph would be the one that would die, and the son of David's the one that would reign. And it would say something like this: the people wept over Messiah, son of Joseph, who was slain fighting in the last great war for his people, after which Messiah, son of David, asked God to raise him from the dead. His request was granted. From this we learn two significant points. Michael Brown says, the Hebrew was understood to be speaking of an individual person or thing, not a plural subject. In other words, the one who was pierced through and slain, not those who were pierced through and slain. And two, there was an ancient Jewish tradition interpreting the text in terms of a messianic figure who died and then was raised from the dead. So Jews say, how is it just you Christians? Well, as your rabbis are doing the same thing, just a little different. And if the rabbis could do it that way, why can't Christians do it the way we do it? So John, no doubt, is putting all this together. And then when the lance goes in his side, his legs aren't broken. And then the lance goes in his side, he thinks, oh, this is really it. So what do we have here? We have a prophetic scriptural background that's loaded with information. We can't even go over it all. We have a historical fulfillment that all of history is pointing to this. J.C. Ryle said the prophets foretell not only Christ's death, but the particulars of his death. And we have the theological significance. And so what is the significance? Number one significance is this. It's certain that Jesus died on the cross. It's certain. No question. None at all. John was there. No question. His death was not an apparent death. It was not a swoon. It was not something that seemed to be. Those soldiers would never have allowed any of those three men to be taken off a cross alive. No way. Because if they got away, you had to get on the cross in their place. The centurion certified the death of Jesus to Governor Pilate. And the Jews would never have asked the bodies to be removed if there was any chance that Jesus was alive in their mind. Because remember, they feared that his disciples would come and take the body and say he was raised from the dead. Now, if they feared that, they certainly would have feared that he might survive the cross and get away and somebody heal him up and come back. There's no way the Jews, there's no way the soldiers were going to allow anything like that. Jesus was dead, beyond question. And John is establishing the fact of his physical death. I was an eyewitness. I saw it. Remember what they said in The Wizard of Oz? She's not only merely dead, she's really, really, really dead. And so the point of what John experienced as he stood there, and that spear goes into the heart of Jesus, and one old Ethiopic manuscript says right side, but most people believe it was the left side, the side of the heart, and that, because if you're right-handed, that's where the spear would likely go, is life side, right side. And so this was not a prick or a poke, although the word could mean that, but it could also mean a deep stab wound. A deep stab wound. You say, well, what does all that mean? Turn with me to John 20. John 20. Back here. You always learn something that you missed all these years, and I learned something when I read this text that I hadn't thought about before. This is something we'll get to at some point. Notice Thomas in John 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said, "We've seen the Lord." And he said, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I'll not believe." I got a twin. That's what Didymus means. I think it could be a Jesus interpreter. I think you're all fooled unless I see the prints in the nails in his hands. And put my fingers in the prints of the nails of his hands, and put my hand into his side. He doesn't say my finger into his side. He said my hand. That spear thrust was not a small wound. And notice the risen Christ in verse 27, a week later, said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and behold my hands, and reach here your hand and thrust it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing." Now, what kind of wound was that? You can put your hand in it. There was a gal that John Swaim and I know that had a AK-47. She'd gone shooting with her husband, and she started messing with the gun when they got it home, and he told her, "Stop messing with it." He was a veteran. And she thought because the clip was out, it was unloaded. The long and short of it is, she shot herself in the leg with an AK-47 hollow point round. I saw that wound. I saw that exit wound. It's about like that. I don't know what the wound that lance did, but I know Thomas said he wanted to put his hand in it. That obviously was to make sure he was dead, and whether it was spontaneous or a planned thing that they normally did, we don't know, but they didn't do it to the other two, they only did it to Jesus. Jesus didn't have his legs broken, the others did. Jesus did have the piercing, they didn't. John saw, wait a minute, this is providence. This is not an accident. This isn't a coincidence. This is God telling us who the Passover lamb is. And so certainly we know Jesus' death was certain, because the lamb can't help you if it's alive. It has to die for you to live. And Jesus is a real man with a real body who experienced a real death and therefore could have a real resurrection. You can't have a real resurrection if you're not dead. And he's so obviously dead that the soldiers on their own volition, without orders from Pilate, and by the way, against orders from Pilate, don't break his legs. Now that's kind of stunning. Normally soldiers do what they're told. It's not mine to make decisions. Whatever they tell me I'm going to do, yeah, I know he's dead, but we're going to bust his legs anyway. They don't do that. They skip him. No need to break his legs. He's already dead. Kind of a bold move. But just to make doubly sure, spontaneously or a matter of policy, they run the spear into his heart. And so John saw the theological significance of all that. Do we? This is amazing. This is God telling us this is it. The cross of Calvary is it. I didn't just predict this and picture this and promise this. This is it. This is the event. And so not only do we have the certainty of Messiah's death, we have the centrality of the Messiah's death. Messiah's death is certain. He really died. Messiah's death is central. It's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, promises, and pictures. The law was a shadow of good things to come. And the precision, providential fulfillment is stunning. And Linsky said there's a strong impression that Jesus was treated in a way that was altogether exceptional, both in escaping the crushing and in receiving the spear thrust. Here is something that occurred that no man could have anticipated or even thought possible. But John saw it with his own eyes, and he put it in his gospel. So Jesus' death is the fulfillment of prophecy, something foreseen and predetermined by God. And the people that are doing this aren't Christians. They're not trying to fulfill prophecy. It's the Jews that want the bodies down. And it's the soldiers that are doing everything. John's just watching what's happening and he's stunned. If the Jews hadn't asked the bodies to be taken down and the legs crushed, none of this would happen. So all early history and biblical prophecy look forward to this moment. He is the Passover lamb. Alexander McLaren said it implies that Christ regarded the whole of the ancient system of Judaism, its history, its law, its rites, its worship, as pointing onwards to himself, that he recognized in it a system the whole reason of which was anticipatory and preparatory of himself. The whole reason for existence of all this other stuff was to predict and picture Him. That's why he had the Lord's Supper out of the Passover. For him, the Decalogue was given. For him, priests were consecrated. For him, kings were anointed. For him, prophets spoke. For him, sacrifices smoked. For him, festivals were appointed. And the nation and its history were all long, one long proclamation. The king comes, go forth and meet him. You cannot get less than that out of the way in which he handled, as is told in this gospel, Jacob's ladder, the serpent in the wilderness, the manna that fell from heaven, the pillar of the cloud that led the people, the rock that gushed forth water, and now, last of all, the Passover, which was the very shining apex of the whole sacrificial and ritual system. Messiah's death was certain. Messiah's death is central, and here we come. Messiah's death is saving. This does something. This is so important. This isn't just a story. This isn't a novel. This isn't a play. This isn't just some kind of fiction. This is something that happened that we need to know about. God's Son is God's Lamb. And it's life or death to know this and embrace this. It demands a response. Just like the original Passover demanded a response. You had to select the lamb, kill the lamb, eat the lamb, and put the blood on the door. It demanded a response. And there was no other provision in the original Passover. No other escape from the death angel. No other way out of God's judgment. And lesser means before the Passover were never sufficient, the other nine plagues. other means, couldn't get them saved, couldn't get them out. This mean and this last one and this one only could get the job done. You think God's going to accept something else except Jesus' blood? Think people can be saved any other way than through what he did? This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There is no other Lamb. There is no other way. There is no other way for Gentiles. There's no other way for Jews. And Jews are going to find that out in Zechariah 12:10 when they look on him whom they pierced. And they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for their only son. And you know that passage. And then there's going to be something in Zechariah 13:1, a fountain is going to be open for sin and uncleanness for Israel. A fountain is going to be open. And forgiveness is going to happen. So all of this is so stunningly important. As we come to the table of the Lord, it's not an accident that the night before he died, Jesus took Passover bread in his hand and said, "This is my body which is broken for you." And Passover wine in his hand and said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." He knew everything looked to him. He knew the significance of where they were at and what was going to happen. And now John gets it. Do we get it? It was very serious. If you were a firstborn in Egypt, Egyptian or Jewish, if you ignored the Passover. I'm going to have chicken tonight. It was very serious. It was life or death. And just as it was serious then, now at the very end of history, it's the same. There's that hymn. We're not going to sing it, but I'm going to quote it. When I see the blood. Christ our Redeemer died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid all his due. Sprinkle your soul with the blood of the Lamb, and I will pass over you. Chiefest of sinners, Jesus will save. All he's promised that he will do. Wash in the fountain, open for sin, and I will pass over you. Judgment is coming. All will be there, each one receiving justly his due. Hide in the saving, sin-cleansing blood, and I will pass over you. O great compassion, O boundless love, O loving kindness, faithful and true, find peace and shelter under the blood. And I will pass over you. God was looking for the blood then. He's looking for the blood now. Nothing else, nothing more. Nothing else, nothing more. Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord for your sins? That you, before God, can be saved. This is serious stuff. This is everything. If you've ignored this, if you think maybe there's something else, you're wrong. You're just flat out wrong. This is it. And the fulfillment of prophecy proves this is it. It was serious in Egypt 3,500 years ago. It was serious 2,000 years ago when it happened, and it's just as serious now. May God work in your heart. Save your soul this morning by faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at today. We thank you for our blessed Savior. As we remember his death, celebrate his death, we know it was a certain death. It really happened. It was a central death. It's the focus of the Bible is the accomplishment of that work. And it's a saving death for those who respond to it in repentance and faith. You haven't made it difficult in one sense. We just look away from ourselves and look to him. And now as we celebrate that death with the bread and the cup, we do it conscious that there's many things we don't know, many things we don't understand in this life and the next. But we rest in Jesus. We love that statement. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we'll know someday just all that that meant. But we need to apply it to ourselves now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.